So let me read 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. So follow along with me. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he is cleansed, that he was cleansed from his old sins. So let's just stop there. There's kind of more. I think it kind of goes really all the way to verse 11, but I want to save that, really, maybe to verse 15. We'll save that for another time. Peter is writing to Christians who are living in a hard time, living in a time when they were being mocked, they were being persecuted to some degree. I don't know exactly how much, but in 1 Peter, they were suffering quite a bit for their faith. In 2 Peter, he's just really encouraging them. And so he begins the letter by basically just lavishing them with the truth of God's promises to them, his grace towards them, and all really that they have in Christ Jesus. And then he turns at verse 8, and I'm sorry, he turns at verse 5, and he's going to say, but also for this very reason. So after he lists all of these things, he's going to turn now and say, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. So let's kind of recap, though, because I want us to get a good grasp on what he means in verse 5 by, but also for this very reason, because we need to get a good dose of what that is before we can really grasp what it is he wants us to do. And so I'm just going to read them. It's basically from verses 1 through 4, and we looked at that a little bit. I think not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before that. But basically, you can just kind of summarize it all under God's precious gifts and promises. God's precious gifts and promises. So he begins by saying, to those who obtained like precious faith with us, or a faith that is of equal standing with us. And so I've kind of put this under the heading, a uniqueness of our common faith. So one of the reasons that Peter's kind of going into these commands he's about to tell them to supply their faith or add to the faith is because God has given us a unique but yet common faith, a like faith. Or and the King James Bible, the New King James, really I don't think the like precious faith, I don't really think that's a good translation. It's kind of confusing because he's going to use the word precious a little bit later and they're two totally different words. But the idea is Peter's encouraging them that the type of faith that you have is the same type of faith the apostles have, and even further than that, it's the same faith that all of God's people have had. It's a unique faith. It's a gift of God himself. So not only this uniqueness of our common faith, but we also have by God's divine power, we have everything. We have everything. Look at verse 3. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The third thing I have is that we have received great and precious promises. Look at verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, and here's the fourth thing, you may be partakers of the divine nature. And finally, the fifth thing, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So Peter's saying, because of all of these great things, this is what I want you to do. But let's just look real carefully, because it's, to me, it was kind of odd what he was about to tell them based on what he just told them. So look again at verse 5. But for this reason, the reasons he's just listed, add to your faith, or giving all diligence first, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then finally love. And then verse 8 says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why does he go there? You would think he would say something like, since God is Well, he's given us a unique faith. His power's given us everything we need. We have great and precious promises. We partake of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption in the world through lust. You would think he would say, just enjoy life. This is your best life. Have it now. God's got a wonderful plan for your life, and he loves you, and everything's going to be wonderful, and he's just going to be skipping in the meadows and, you know, peachy cream all your life. Why does he go here? You would think he would say something like, you know, because there's so many dangers out there, you need to, you know, add all these things and supply these things to your faith. That way you're neither barren nor unfruitful. But he starts with all the good that we have in God, and then gives kind of this a sobering warning to help us not be barren nor unfruitful. So I think behind what Peter is saying, well, I guess technically be in front, is the rest of 2 Peter. This is what I'm saying, that there's not only because of this reason in verses 1 through 4 of God's precious gifts and promises, but also because of the danger that lies ahead of us. Although we have all of these promises and all of these things given to us, we are in a wilderness. We are sheep among wolves. And how do I know that? Well, go to the end of the letter. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 17. See how he concludes it. And it really helps to kind of get the big picture of the whole letter. And it really can help you to, you know, decipher why Peter puts things in certain order. You might not have seen that odd, but it to me, I was thinking, for this very reason. You know, what reason? I thought he was going to say because of, you know, all these negative things, but he starts with all the positive. But after I saw where he's going throughout the letter, then it made sense. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So there's a word that keeps popping up. It's knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. And remember that word in just a moment. But all throughout this letter, Peter's warning them of the dangers that lie ahead. And essentially the danger is of being led astray by the error of the wicked. And so after chapter 1, Peter's going to talk about the danger that comes from false teachers. All of chapter 2 is talking about false teachers. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among them, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And then all of chapter 2, he's warning them of the dangers that await them from false teachers. And then when you go to chapter 3, there's another danger, and there's a danger from the scoffers. So go to chapter 3. Verse 1. Beloved, and I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay? So I've kind of put them under these two categories. Peter's warning them of the dangers of confusion, the confusion of false teachers, and then the apathy of scoffers. The confusion of false teachers and the apathy of scoffers. Now, kind of taking all of that into consideration, when you go back to chapter 1, turn back there now, Peter knows what he's going to write. Obviously, he sat down to write it. And so he begins, he wants to warn the Christians of the dangers of confusion and apathy. And so he begins by telling them, listen, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He secured our faith by his great and precious promises. We share in his divine nature, and we've escaped from the corrupting influence of the world. And but it's because of these things you need to work hard. You need to work hard. So it's not the opposite. Peter says, because I think the natural response is, well, if I'm safe in Christ, if I'm escaped the corruption in the world, if I've got all of these promises, God's given me everything I need for life and godliness, then why do I need to worry so much? Why do I need to try so hard? Why does the Christian life have to be so hard? Right? I've asked myself that question. Shouldn't it be easier Does it really have to be this much of a struggle? Well, theologically, yes. Because of what God has revealed to us, we're never going to find a true contentment in this world. There is contentment, but not a type of ultimate satisfaction where nothing's bothering us and everything's at peace, because we still live in a sin-cursed world. Now, we will have peace, we will have contentment, we're going to have joy, we can rejoice, we can celebrate, and all of those things. But as long as this present evil age is still here, and we're still waiting for the age to come, it's always going to be mixed in. There's always danger ahead of us. And so we have to keep, to use a football terminology, Greg, I know what this means, to keep your head on a swivel. You've got to keep your head on a swivel. You've got to keep your head out of the sand. You've got to stay alert. That's why Peter's saying, I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to stir up your memory. I'm going to keep saying these things. Matter of fact, I think it's at the end of chapter 1. Not quite at the end. He tells them he's going to leave them something that will remind them even after he's gone. Look at chapter 1 and verse, I think it's 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my departure or after my decease. Peter is bent on making sure that they do not forget. Well, what's the danger, right? Why would we forget? How could we forget all of God's great and precious promises? Why would we forget all that God has provided for us? Well, because there's false teachers out there that are going to tell you, listen, God loves you and have a wonderful plan for your life. You don't have to worry. You're not that sinful. Sin is not that dangerous. Just relax. Let the peace of God rule your heart. You don't have to. It doesn't have to be that hard, right? Or there could be those who say, listen, you've been waiting on this thing for 2,000 years now. How much longer are you going to wait? Right? There's no need of urgency. There's just no sense that you need to be all hot and bothered about all of this. Just calm down. The Lord's going to do what He's going to do. Right? There's all of these different things that come at us that we could fall prey to either confusion or apathy. So, Peter says you need to supply your faith with something. All right? And I think he's still kind of in keeping with the the agricultural metaphor, because the end result is going to be, you know, avoiding barrenness and unfruitfulness. So in the word supply there is really used in a lot of, I guess you would say, agrarian context, like the supply, the seed to the sower. It's that same word. And so I'm looking at verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence means it's work, it's hard work. Supply or add to your faith. And so when I'm thinking it in my mind, I'm thinking of it as like a garden. Like what do you do? And I just did this last week. What do you do when you're getting ready for the garden for the beginning of the year? What do you first thing you have to do to the soil?
Till it.
You got to dig that thing up. What's usually grown over all the garden? Weeds, the old dead plants from the time before. You know what I did this year? Even against the advice of my lovely wife, I set a match to that thing and watched it burn. It's fascinating. It got a good windy day, and I thought, I'll just start right here. Just ignite this in, and it just, whoo, and it did. It was great. It worked. Yes. It was one of those times when my wife was not right. But yeah, I had to burn all of that grass up, then took my rototiller out, busted up all that ground and, you know, tilled it up real good, broke all of that dead grass and turned it over. I had to cultivate it. I couldn't just simply go to the store, buy some seeds and just throw it out there. It doesn't work that way, does it? And remember, we talked about a couple of weeks ago that God has provided everything we need. Now, I'm not talking in terms of salvation, so don't go there. And I don't think Peter's going there either. But he's talking about fruitfulness, usefulness and fruitfulness to be exact. He's saying, God has provided everything you need to do. Now it's time to cultivate that faith. We've all received a unique and common faith. We've all received God's great and precious promises. We all share in His divine nature. We've all escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now you got to get to work. Now, adding all diligence or giving all diligence, add to your faith, and he's going to give 1, 2, 3, 4, seven things. And I'm just going to go through them quickly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these, but this is what we need to cultivate our faith with. In other words, this is like the fertilizer. This is what you put in the soil to get this faith to grow, that it would be fruitful and useful. The first thing he says is virtue. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And so I've defined, well, I didn't define it. It is defined as moral power or moral energy. One even said a vigor of soul. It's even described of God earlier, I think in verse 4, I think it was, glory and virtue, verse 3 rather, who called us by glory and virtue. Some translate it excellence. So we need to cultivate virtue or moral excellence. It's this vigor of soul. It is a hard-nosed morality that nothing can sway. It doesn't get tossed to and fro with the winds of any political party or cultural shift. It stands true to the Word of God. So add to your faith, cultivate your faith with virtue. And then with virtue, the next thing is knowledge. And that's probably the most common word in 2 Peter. That is a major theme there. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. But it's just not information. It's just not information. It's deeper than that. Anybody can pick up a Bible and read the information that's in it. This type of knowledge has to be given by the Spirit of God. By the way, if you look at verse 2 again, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if you remember at the end of it, when we read at verse 17 and 18, he says the same thing. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So it's a deep and abiding knowledge. But it does involve the information. You can't have it without that. Okay. So what I'm trying to avoid is these two extremes. It's either you think this knowledge is all just information, or this knowledge is essentially, when you boil it down to, just emotional. Because there are some who would say, I truly know God. I feel Him deep in my soul. I know Him like I know my best friend. But if that knowledge doesn't come or isn't guided from, or if those emotions and those feelings aren't directed by the Word of God, then they're just feelings and emotions. So it has to be the truth. Now, it involves our deepest affections. It involves our feelings and emotions and all of those things. And we should, quote unquote, feel close to God. That's okay. But that those feelings must be guided by the truth. So this is why knowledge needs to be cultivated. We need to be students of Scripture, yes, but not just strictly intellectual. We need to be students of the Bible so we can get to know Christ and His will for us and His person more and more. So cultivate your faith with virtue, then with knowledge, and then thirdly, with self-control. With self-control. It is. It's hard work. There is restraint. I think many think of Christianity as being all just restraint, all just restriction, all just rules, all just a bunch of don'ts. Well, if you're a Christian, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, you can't do this. No, it involves subtraction, but Peter says it involves addition too. Add to your faith. So we have to get away from this idea that all God is concerned about is either what we do or we don't do. It's not like that. God is trying to cultivate within us by His Spirit and His Word, working through the ordinary means of grace, the church, people, relationships, all of these sorts of things bring about this fruitfulness of faith. Okay, so it does involve self-control. We have to be men and women, boys and girls, who have restraint, because there are so many things out there that can persuade us. So many things that can allure us. So, cultivate your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control. Here's the fourth thing. Perseverance or steadfastness. I like this definition that I got from a commentary. The heroic, brave patience with which a Christian not only bears, but contends. The heroic, brave patience with which a Christian not only bears, B-A-R-S, he endures some things, but he also contends. He goes to war. She goes to war. She fights. It's not just simply you just kind of cower down and you take all the world has to offer. No, you bear it. You bear the pain of not only your own sin, but the sin of others. Your own sin should weigh you down. The sin of others is going to wear you down too. But you keep going. You know where the source of your strength is. You bear and you contend. So, cultivate that faith with perseverance. And then another one, the fifth thing, godliness. Y'all following along with me so far? Knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. Now, godliness, defined this way. It's a reverence, a respect, and a piety towards God. That's not a word we use very often. But a godliness is a sense of, it's the take your shoes off because you're on holy ground type of attitude. It's a sense that when you're walking with the Lord, it's more than you're walking with just your neighbor. It's more than if you're walking with some dignitary, but it's God Almighty that you're walking with. And there is a sense where there's a humility there. I mean, if you think about all the people that encountered God in Scripture, I mean, unanimously, all across the board, when God revealed Himself to somebody, either in some sort of, anthropomorphic way, in other words, it was in the form of a person or however it was, either it was Moses or if it was Elijah or whether it was any of the prophets or even in the New Testament, when the three were on the Mount of Transfiguration, the most common response was they fell on their faces. They fell on their faces. And usually the normal response between God or even if it was one of His angels was, do not fear. Do not fear. There was a holy fear that came over them. And so godliness is that. It's walking with the Lord. It's cultivating this attitude. Not a scary kind of fear. I was talking with my kids about this. Was that this morning? I think it was this morning. I was talking with them about this. And this is the way I illustrated it to them. It's the type of fear you have when your mom or your dad comes in after you've done something really bad and you know you're going to get in trouble for it. And they've got a belt in their hand. Right, kid? You ever seen that? Or a paddle or whatever you use, a switch, I don't know, extension cord, something crazy, I don't know. But, you know, it's when that your parents walking towards you and that fear comes upon you, but you're scared, but you're not scared that they're going to take your life. Well, maybe some of you were, but I've never had that experience. But you know because they're your dad or your mom that this is going to hurt, but you're not really fearful for your life. But there's this sense of, that's my dad right there, and he's coming at me, and I'm going to have to endure this. All right. Now, with God, of course, it's much more exaggerated than that. But there is a sense of fearfulness in the presence of God, and I've heard people say that, you know, we shouldn't be scared of God. That's not that type of fear, but there is a little bit of that. I'm not going to lie. I mean, if you just look out through all the Scriptures, when people encountered God, they were scared to death. They were scared. Now, God responded with, fear not. But usually they stood up shaking and trembling. And so I don't want us to get the wrong impression of that we have to be terrified of God. But no, but there is a sense when we're in the presence of God and we know His closeness, that there is a sense of awe and reverence and respect there and fear there that I think is healthy and good. Now, He is our Father, but He is also our God and our Lord. And balancing those things, I think, is crucial to cultivating our faith. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. And then next to last, there's brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness in the New Testament is the love with which Christians cherish each other as brethren. Brotherly love. That's something that must be cultivated. It's something we must do and work at. And none of these things really come naturally to us. We have to see them, first of all, examples in Scripture. And usually we have to see these examples in our everyday experience, people we know, people we have relationships with. And then we have to start translating that into our own lives. That's what I mean by cultivating. I think that's what Peter's saying. Listen, you need to work at these things. They're just not going to come naturally to you. This is going to take some effort. Giving all diligence. Add to your faith these things. You need to work to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. I wish I could remember that quote from Ernie Mikulski down. You remember that? That some people you have to love graciously. Some people you have to love patiently. And then some you have to love obediently. Have you ever heard that before? That some people it's just so hard, but you just, out of an act of obedience, you're going to love them anyway, even though it takes every ounce of strength you have in your body. But that's okay. Love takes work. Brotherly love takes work. And then finally, I think, you know, the attribute of the characteristic that really consumes all the others and envelops all the others is love. And that's what he ends with. After brotherly kindness, love. Love. So remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the greatest of these is love. I mean, if you want to boil it all down, if you have love for God and love for your neighbor, if you have love for God and love for your neighbor, all of these characteristics will begin to be cultivated and bear fruit in your life. Love God is going to imply loving His Word and gaining that knowledge. From that knowledge is going to come virtue. From that walk and that perseverance will come godliness and so forth and so on. They all kind of flow out of this one grand characteristic, which is love. Love God, love your neighbor. Here's one definition that I found. Love is a deliberate choice. Matthew 5:44. Love for Christ as the crown of all and so for all men. Love is the climax as Paul has it in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Love. Pray for that. You know, say, Lord, give me a heart that loves you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, give me a heart that loves my neighbor as myself. Give me a heart that wants to know you deeper and then begin to cultivate the soil of your faith. So that's the supplies we need to cultivate faith. But he gives us two results of a cultivated faith. In other words, what is the product of this? If we work hard, if we give all diligence and work at these characteristics, all right, these virtues, if you want to call it that, what is this going to produce? Look at verse 8. For if these things are yours, or it may say if these things are in you, it's literally kind of the idea, if you seize upon these things, but not only just seize them, but if they abound. So it's not something that you just check a box off, right? So I was virtuous this week. Well, got that one done. Next week I'll work on knowledge. And then the week after that I'm going to work on self-control. And then after 7 weeks you got all your boxes checked and you can say, hey, I'm great. No, it doesn't work that way. These are lifelong things that just grow and they grow and they grow. So if these things are in you and abound, here's the first thing. Here's the first revolt. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So this just kind of begs the question, though. He's implying then that you can be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? That there must be some type of knowing Christ that is unuseful, that is unfruitful. That's what barren means there. It's unuseful. That there is a type of knowing, evidently, that doesn't produce any type of fruit. I think this is why many commentators make a clear distinction with this word knowledge. It can't just be head knowledge. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. The word to know, or the verb to know, all throughout the New Testament, really all throughout the Scripture, has a very unique meaning. A lot of the times it's used in two or three different ways. I'm thinking of one way is in Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord is saying, there will be at that day many who come to Him saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons and all these things? And the Lord said, depart from me, for I never knew you. Right? I never knew you. Well, how could God, who is all-knowing, not know them? Well, there's just one example of a different type of knowing. That you can say that you know Christ. You can say that you've come to a saving knowledge, but it's not the words that save you. It's not your profession that saves you. And I think that's what Peter's getting at, that you are under a lot of pressure, dear brother and sister. You're going to be going through a lot. And so if you're not careful, your faith may not prove to be genuine. Y'all remember 1 Peter chapter 1? The trying of your faith being much more precious and growth. Y'all remember that passage where he's concerned deeply about the genuineness of their faith. And I think that's kind of where he's going here. That I don't want you to be, Peter saying, I don't want you to be barren or unfruitful in your knowing of Christ. Because if there's not this cultivation, if there's not this work, your faith just may not be genuine. Now, he didn't say you may lose your faith. He didn't say that you may lose your salvation. Peter doesn't go there. I don't think the New Testament goes there. But it's a reality that when people are put under pressure, when people were put into the furnace of affliction, their true faith comes out. I think this is proven biblically. I think it's proven historically. And I think it's proven in our own present day that the church, collectively speaking, has been put under a lot of pressure. And I think people who profess the name of Christ, when after they've been put under this pressure, just decided to say, hey, it's not worth it. It's not all this trouble. It shouldn't be this way. Christianity shouldn't be this hard. And so what they begin to do, instead of abandoning the faith altogether, they recreate the faith in their own image. And so what we have in our culture, in a very pluralistic culture, by the way, is we have a mass of professing believers, a mass of people who claim to know Christ. They have a knowledge of Him, but it's not useful and it's not fruitful. And Peter's warning against that. If you want to have a faith that is useful and fruitful, that you need to cultivate it. Add to your faith all of these seven things that he's saying. Here's what one commentator says concerning this. The various graces of the Christian character realized in the heart will lead us on towards that fuller knowledge of Christ. If they are really ours, they will not allow us to be idle. They must bring forth the fruit of good works, and the life of righteousness by faith draws the Christian onwards in the knowledge of Christ. We learn to know Him by following Him. We learn to know Him by following Him. In other words, you can't truly say to know Christ if you're not truly seeking Him. If you're not truly cultivating your faith, there may not be any faith there you're trying to cultivate. So Peter's warning his believers, or his audience, and I'm warning us. What kind of faith do we have? Is our faith rooted in biblical Christianity? Or is our knowing Christ really founded on our own ideas? And are you content with the soil of your faith, with it just being kind of, you know, grown over with weeds? Left over from the year before, and all the plants just kind of twisted and mangled together, brown and dead leaves scattered everywhere. Peter's saying that's not the type of faith that's useful and fruitful for Christ. The type of faith that is useful and fruitful is a faith that is cultivated. And Peter's saying if you do these things and if they abound, if you lay claim to them and own them and you do them and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first result, is usefulness and fruitfulness. But he gives a second thing. And this is in verse 9. I'm going to close with this point. He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted or nearsighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. What is Peter saying here? That if these things are not cultivated in you, if you're not pursuing these things, if you're not giving all diligence to add to your faith these things, you're not going to be useful or fruitful. And if you don't have these things, you're running risk of being caught up with what I've labeled this myopic worldliness. Doesn't that sound clever? Myopic worldliness. Isn't that good? Made that up all by myself. I just had to Google a few things, but I found it. Who knows what myopia is? Who knows what myopia is? Erica, what's myopia?
Nearsightedness.
Nearsighted. Isn't that clever? It's right there. Nearsighted. See? There you go. But in the context, Peter's saying that there's a type of vision that you get honed in to just what's right in front of you. You forget what's behind you, and you surely forget what's in front of you. And so what that develops into are the two dangers that Peter was warning us about. Confusion and apathy. In other words, the error of the wicked. That if we are not conscious of the fact of cultivating the soil of our faith, what's going to happen is we're not going to be useful, we're not going to be fruitful, and all we're going to be focused on is ourselves and right now. And what that translates into is worldliness. So what Peter's saying is, what you need to do is have these things. Cultivate these things in your life so you can do two things. That you can look backwards and be reminded about where you came from. Right? Because he says, Because you've forgotten that you've been cleansed for your old sins. Not only that, but you can look forward to what is to come. Because two things are going to happen when you look backwards and you look forward. When you look backwards, you're going to be reminded, God has done some great things for me. But simultaneously, you're going to say, I have a long way to go. Because once you start to cultivate virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly kindness and love, you're going to realize, man, I've got a whole long way to go before I can get a lot of virtue and a lot of knowledge and a lot of self-control. Because it seems like you take two steps forward, you're going to take one step back. You have one great day in the Lord and you're just kind to everybody and you feel like you're walking close with the Lord and you're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're loving everybody. And then the next day, you just can't stand anybody. And you would just much rather stay home, not get out of the house, because you might just, throw punch somebody if they say the wrong thing. It's going to get ugly. Peter's saying, listen, you've got to avoid this nearsightedness, because it's going to cause you to forget what God has done for you, and it's going to cause you to forget what God is going to do for you. It's bittersweet when you start to cultivate the soil of your faith, because you start seeing things that, man, I thought there was more virtue there than what was there, what is actually there. I thought I knew more than what I actually know, and I thought I was a little more self-controlled than I actually am, and I'm a lot lazier than I realized I was, and I'm sure not as godly as I'd like to be, and I sure don't love my brothers like I should, and love in general is just hard to do. But Peter's saying, you just keep going. Stay diligent. Stay diligent. Peter's saying, I'm going to keep reminding you of this over and over again. After I'm dead and gone, I'm going to have something for you to remember this by. Peter is adamant of the fact that they never forget what God's done for them, what they have in Christ Jesus, and then the fact that they got to work hard. Okay? And that's what we need to remember. That we need to cultivate faith. So we avoid unusefulness and unfruitfulness, and that we avoid myopic worldliness. So how do you be fruitful and useful? Fit for the Master's use? Get to work. Get to work. Cultivate these virtues in your life. And so what we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, there's another result to this, and that's in verses 10 and 11. But we're going to stop there for tonight. May God's grace that we will do this. It's hard work. Don't let anybody tell you it's not. It's hard work. But by His grace and with one another, we can do it.